Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to bring the word to you this morning. Pastor Mike has taken some well-earned vacation days this week, so I'm filling in the pulpit this morning. When I fill in on Sunday mornings, a lot of times what I'll do is I preach on Sunday nights, and so I'll just take the text that's next in the passage on Sunday nights and preach that on Sunday mornings. We're in 1 Thessalonians, and by the way, if you're new to LBC, we do have an evening service, just so you know. It's a very simple service. Daryl and Jane lead a couple of songs, and then I preach for 30 minutes, and we have some small group prayer at the end. It's a great way to wrap up your week and prepare your heart for the week ahead. Tonight, of course, you heard Ray and Virginia kind of be interviewing them on their testimony, so we look forward to that tonight. But anyways, Sunday nights, we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I've just learned so much as I've studied this book and taught through it the last couple months. If you haven't been coming on Sunday nights, let me just bring you up to speed a little bit about how this church came about and where we're at in the book. We're all the way in chapter 4, so I'll give you a little bit of context. Paul came to this city, to Thessalonica, and it's a big city. It's called the Mother of Macedonia. It's kind of its nickname. And as he comes to this city, this is an unreached people group. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't have any context for what is Christianity. This is brand new. And so Paul preaches the gospel, of course, to some of the Jews, and they would have a concept for the Old Testament and for Yahweh, but Jesus, this is new to them, and some of them believe in Jesus. Many actually believe in Jesus, but what happens inevitably is Paul shares the gospel. A lot of people hear the message, and they say, yes, that's right, that's true, Jesus is God. And then inevitably, the other half of the people hear it and they go, that is not true and we need to shut this down. And that's just kind of par for the course for the Apostle Paul. And that's what happens as he comes to this city. A lot of people believe in Jesus, but eventually, inevitably, a lot of the people get really angry at this. And so they try and shut it down. A mob forms, and they for whatever reason, perhaps they couldn't find Paul, but they grab his host, a man by the name of Jason, and they drag him before the city officials. So kind of the background here, this is modern-day Thessalonica, and this is kind of like a Roman forum in the city. We don't know, but it's possible that this place, this little mini amphitheater here, is where that little trial took place, where Jason's before the officials. It's possible that's the very place. Long story short, Paul is kicked out of town. Nothing new for him. He's kicked out of town, leaving in the rearview mirror a church that has just begun. But it leaves Paul wondering, aching even, I think, as he thinks back about that church, wondering, how are they doing? Here's all these new baby believers. A church is formed and planted. Are they going to make it? You know, Jesus told the parable of the soil, and the sower goes out to sow the seed. Some of it falls on the good soil, and it sprouts up, and it's producing good fruits. Other seed falls on the rocky soil, and it sprouts up all right. There's some kind of a profession, but then persecution comes and chokes it out and shows it wasn't really the real deal in the first place. I think Paul has been wondering as he looks back at the rearview mirror of Thessalonica, and he's wondering what was their faith really like? Was this the real deal or not? And so he sends Timothy to go back to the city and get word. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Mike was talking about how in Philippians, Paul would sometimes send Timothy to different places. Well, here we see another example of that. He sends Timothy to, quote, find out about, quote, their faith. So Timothy comes back with incredible news. The church is thriving despite the persecution, and Paul is thrilled at the news, and so he sits down and he starts penning this letter back to the church in Thessalonica. That's what this letter is. So the first three chapters are Paul's glowing commendation. You guys are knocking it out of the park. I'm so proud of you guys. And then the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of the book, Paul starts to give some more instructions. He kind of puts on his teacher hat. And he gives some moral instructions and then some instructions on end times, like Jesus coming back. So that's kind of the whole book in a nutshell. But here we are in chapter 4, and Paul's just transitioned. If you're there in your Bible, you can kind of glance down at the first 8 verses. Those verses are all about sexual purity, and that's kind of the first thing he goes into as he teaches the church there. But now he transitions in verses 9 through 12. And I love this text because it's a very simple text. It's not super hard to parse out. There's instructions kind of on two things. How to treat insiders, other believers, or to treat them with brotherly love. And then how to treat outsiders, those who are outside of the church, those who are unbelievers. And you're to seek to gain a good reputation with those who are on the outside. So that's what this text is all about. It's an appeal to treat believers with brotherly love and to live properly, walk properly before those on the outside. So we're going to dig through this text. I'm going to walk through verse by verse what it means. But before we do that, I just want us to kind of stop and do a little evaluation on our own lives. I want you, as we walk through the text, just to be asking yourself this question: how am I doing when it comes to brotherly love? How am I doing when it comes to brotherly love? And then how am I doing with my reputation when it comes to those who are outside of the church? Let's kind of pause here for a minute. As you think about your life, how are you doing when it comes to brotherly love? Do you treat other Christians as if they were your siblings in Christ? Paul writes to this church, and he's just glowing in his commendation of them. He's saying, you guys are knocking it out of the park. I just got to thinking, what if Paul were to write a report card on Jake Wolbecker? What would the report card say? If Paul were to write a report on you, what would he say? Do you sacrifice your time and your money to help brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need? Some Christians are hard to love, and so do you bear with other Christians? The Bible says to bear with one another, other Christians, in love. Do you do that? How do you treat Christians that annoy you? And so that's just a good question for us to kind of be thinking about as we go through this text. This matters because Jesus himself, we're going to see that God himself is the one who teaches us how to love. And so it's not something we can just write off. Now, by the way, I got to tell you, if I were writing a letter, giving a report card to LBC on brotherly love, you guys do such an amazing job at this. I look to you as examples to me of how to treat one another with brotherly love. But as we're going to see in the text, what does Paul do? He doesn't have room for coasting. He says, step on the gas. He says, excel even more. So just as we go through this text, just be asking yourself, God, how can I excel all the more in brotherly love? And then second, as we go through the text, what's your reputation like with unbelievers? If your neighbors and your coworkers and your family that are not believers, if they were to describe you, what would they say? What would they say about you? Maybe they don't agree with your faith. Maybe they don't believe in the Lord, but do they respect you? Can they attest to your work ethic and your integrity? This is something Christians should care about. There are people who name the name of Christ, and they're very bold with their words, but they're bad with their reputation. Have you ever met someone like that? Maybe they're quick to speak about Jesus, but with their actions, they fail to live a life of character and integrity. And so they have bold words, but a bad reputation. And that does tremendous harm to the cause of Christ. As we're going to see in our text, when a Christian is a busybody, when a Christian is always picking a fight, when a Christian refuses to work with their hands, those actions speak very, very loudly, more than their words. So it matters that Christians walk properly before outsiders. Now, it's important for us. Paul isn't scolding here. Other books of the Bible, like Galatians maybe, he's kind of like scolding. So that's not the tone of the text, or shouldn't be the tone of the message. It's just Paul's putting on his teaching hat and saying, let's walk properly before outsiders. So as we go through this, just be asking yourself those two questions. How am I doing with brotherly love towards other Christians? And what's my reputation like with outsiders? Okay, that's a long introduction. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in the text. Lord, we come to you and we ask for your help. We want to come humbly before your word. We want you to teach us. So God, I pray that you would help us to grow in these two areas, in brotherly love and our reputation with outsiders. Lord, help me to say things just the right way. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, here we go. Point number one is this. Someone might need to advance the slide for me. Is this: excel in brotherly love toward other Christians. Excel in brotherly love toward other Christians. Look at verse 9. Let's read it one more time. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Okay, so Paul kind of takes a moment to compliment the Thessalonian church for the love that they show to other brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't write a whole long paragraph about this because they're doing quite well, but he does make a comment on it. Now, the love that Paul has in mind is not romantic love between Christians, but brotherly love. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. We're familiar with that word. It's the word that used usually to describe love between siblings, between brothers and sisters. Somebody said this once to me. I don't remember who it was, but it stood out to me. Just the fact that your friendship with your siblings, your brothers and sisters, is typically the longest friendships that you have in all of life, in terms of years, even longer than your friendship with your spouse. Your friends with your siblings from birth until death, you know them. And, of course, there are exceptions to the rule. But generally speaking, siblings view each other as with a tight bond, as if they were lifelong allies. When someone speaks of brotherly love, or that person's like a brother to me, they're speaking about an elevated kind of love. As Christians, think about this. In the church, as Christians are, in a sense, to treat each other as siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we refer to each other as you're a fellow believer, you're my brother, or you're a fellow believer in Christ, you're my sister. We throw around those terms as Christians a lot, right? Like you've grown up in the church hearing that a lot. But have you paused to think about the significance of that? I mean, these are your siblings in Christ. And so because of that, we are to treat one another with an elevated kind of love, with a sibling-like love. Listen to Paul again as he says this in Romans 12:10. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." I have two brothers, and I can think about times in my life that my brothers were there for me. I needed to think something through, and I could talk to them, or I needed help with something, and they were there for me. Why? Because they're devoted to me. We're family. We fight on the same side, and we're devoted to each other. So in that same sense, Christians are to be devoted to one another. That's really kind of an amazing idea when you think about it. The Thessalonians were doing so well at this. It's interesting to hear what Paul says next. He says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Maybe there's two ideas going on here. Paul doesn't have a chapter devoted to this because they're doing so well. And so it's kind of a compliment, but also the idea that's going on here, I think, is this, that Paul's saying, I don't need to write to you about this because God himself has already spoken on this matter. God himself is already your teacher in this. What does this mean? What does this mean? It means that the command to love one another with brotherly love carries a tremendous amount of weight because God himself tells you this. Where does God teach us to love? Well, so many places, but one comes to mind. John 13:34. Jesus says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. that you also love one another. So God himself teaches the Thessalonian church how to love in two ways, you might say. First, by giving a command. I mean, here Jesus is just flat out telling you, teaching you as a Christian to love one another. But then also by his example. Jesus teaches through what he lived. He showed us how to love. We're to love. We're to learn how to love by looking to Jesus and saying, that's how you do it. Jesus loved his disciples, and we're to learn from that. What's amazing to me is the church in Thessalonica, I can really relate to them because they weren't in Israel. Like, they weren't living in Jerusalem. They never heard of Jesus, and they never met Jesus physically, face to face. They heard from a missionary that Jesus is God the Son, and then they believed. And then they hear the instructions that come from God, and it's as if God himself was teaching them. I can relate to that. I've never been to Israel. I've never been to Jerusalem. Somebody else told me about Jesus, and I believed. And yet, there's a very real sense in which God himself teaches me and you how to love. Do you need to learn how to love? Then go to the best example in the world. Go to the best teacher in the world. There are some Christians who live in the same house with someone who's really hard to love, even another Christian. How do you learn how to love someone like that? Well, you look to Christ. Christ is the example through his word and through his example on how to love. Beyond brotherly love, how do you learn how to love your enemies? Look to Jesus. Jesus is your teacher. In a very real sense, he teaches you how to love. So the Thessalonians, they're catching on so well. And they're practicing this kind of brotherly love, not just to the Christians that are in their own city of Thessalonica, but even to all the brothers in all of Macedonia. Think of that high praise. That's quite the compliment. It'd be like Paul writing to the church in Lamars and saying, listen, the church of Lamars, you're practicing brotherly love to all the brothers who are in the Midwest. That's high praise. But watch how Paul ends his comment. Paul has no place for coasting in the Christian life. He doesn't say, you're doing this so well, check mark onto the next thing. What does he say? He says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul says, let's step on the gas. Let's pour gasoline on the fire. We've got room to grow. Now, here's the deal. If Christ is your example, as you measure yourself against Christ, we all have room to grow, don't we? Who among us can claim to love like Christ loves? None of us. So as we compare ourselves to Christ and as we learn from Christ to love as he loves, oh, do we have room to grow? And so as I look around our church, I see people who are doing so well in brotherly love. And with Paul, I say, gang, let's step on the gas. Let's grow here. Let's excel all the more. How do we do that? How do we excel when it comes to brotherly love? I actually found something really helpful from another sermon as I was studying this week. It's from a guy named Stephen Cole. And I thought it was helpful. What he does, it's take out your handout. It's on the back side of that. I'm going to read through it. What he does is he takes a look at 1 Corinthians 13. He takes every phrase from that passage on love, and then after each phrase, he asks himself some pointed questions. And it's just kind of this idea, how can I grow? How can I excel more in brotherly love? I'm going to read through it. It'll take a minute, but follow. Love is patient. And he asks, would my family or coworkers describe me as a patient person? Do I have a short fuse? Love is kind. Am I kind and gracious toward others, especially when they fall short of my expectations? Love is not jealous. Am I competing with others by trying to get the attention, relationships, or possessions which they have? Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Am I self-focused, always trying to impress others with my achievements, my opinions, or my knowledge? Love does not act unbecomingly. Am I rude? Do I often interrupt others? Am I considerate of their feelings and points of view? Love does not seek its own. Am I selfish? Do I think about others' needs ahead of my own? Love is not provoked. Am I easily offended? Do I get angry when people don't do what I want them to do? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Do I keep score? Do I remind others of past sins or failures? Do I hold grudges? Am I quick to forgive? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Am I glad when others fail or sin because it makes me look good and I can use it as ammunition against them? Am I truly happy when I hear of others' victories in the Lord? Love bears all things. Do I bear with people in their immaturity or shortcomings, or do I always correct them? Love believes all things. Am I suspicious of others? Do I trust them unless there's good reason not to do so? Love hopes all things. Do I write people off? Do I believe that God can work to change the other person? Love never fails. Do I give up on others who have wronged or hurt me? Am I committed to that person, to help that person become all that God wants him or her to be? Whew, that's a convicting list, if you ask me. But what a helpful way to evaluate ourselves as we ask ourselves, how can I excel still more in brotherly love? How can I step on the gas? This is a great little tool to look at this passage and see, how can I grow? All right, so here's the instruction to us. Let's excel in brotherly love toward other Christians. That's point number one. Next, Paul transitions to a new idea in verses 11 and 12, and it says, aspire to have a good reputation in the eyes of outsiders. Aspire to have a good reputation in the eyes of outsiders. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 now. It says this, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay, so Paul commands the church to have ambition for three things. Number one, they should aspire to lead a quiet life. Then they should aspire to attend to their own business. And then they should make it their ambition to work with their own hands. Now, make note of this. The end goal isn't just to do those three things. The end goal comes in verse 12. It's so that you would have a good reputation with outsiders, or that you would walk properly before outsiders. Think of it like this. When a father tells a 12-year-old son, son, make it your ambition to go shovel the driveway. The end goal isn't, hey, just give the son something to do. The end goal is, we got to get the car out of here, and it doesn't have four-wheel drive. And so we need a clear path to get out the way. So in a similar sense, Paul's instruction is, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend your affairs, and work with your own hands. Why? Really, with the goal that you would behave properly toward outsiders, essentially that you'd have a good reputation with those who are on the outside. Now, more on that in a minute. But for now, I want to just take a minute and talk through each of these three commands. What does Paul mean when he instructs us to live a quiet life? Well, that's the first one here. Make it your ambition to live or to lead a quiet life. What does that mean? Paul's telling us live a quiet life. Does he mean, well, Christians, you need to not talk about your faith very much? Is that what he means? Well, clearly, no. That's nothing Paul would ever say. Does Paul mean that we should kind of hide from culture and society and that we shouldn't seek to bring the whole world to faith in Christ? No, that's clearly not the way Paul lived his life. He went around trying to tell anyone he possibly could to come to Christ. What does it mean to live a quiet life? Does it mean that we ought to take a vow of silence? No, of course, that's not what it's talking about. I think the idea of what it means here to lead a quiet life is very close to the idea of living a peaceable life. A quiet life is a peaceable life. It's refraining from doing that which is disruptive. It's living in a way that is respectful and godly and dignified and orderly. A quiet life is the opposite of a life that is always instigating a fight. Someone who's always trying to find a fight. 1 Timothy 2, in that passage we find another example of Paul talking about a quiet life. This is really interesting. Look at this passage from 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. There's our phrase, a quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Some of these other words kind of bring in some color on what it means to live a quiet life. It's a life that's peaceful, a life that's godly, and a life that's dignified in every way. In other words, a quiet life is not a life that's full of anger and angst and rebellion. You know, listen to this. You may win arguments. You may win debates by shouting louder than the other side or by dumping more fuel on the fire. You may win a debate that way. Probably not, but you might. Here's what you will win. You will win a following if you do that. If you dedicate your time and your words to shouting louder than the other side and punching harder than the other side can punch, you will gain a following. There are plenty of, there's an easy way to gain a following in this world. It's not how you win the lost. You don't win the lost that way. Peter says something really interesting that I think applies here. How do you win disobedient people? Peter writes in 1 Peter that sometimes disobedient husbands are, quote, won without a word, won without a word, by the behavior of their wives. He goes on to say that wives should adorn themselves with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's, I think, a similar idea of what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about leading a quiet life. In other words, sometimes the thing that wins over a hard-hearted, disobedient husband is the quiet, respectful, peaceable reputation of his wife. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that a wife should just simply accept abuse. That's not the point. But the point is this. I think Peter's trying to say there are a lot of men who are won over to Christ, disobedient men who are won over to Christ because they're hard-hearted, but they look at their wife who is faithful and gentle and respectful, and they say, something's different about her. What is it? And they're won over. Paul, in this passage, tells Christians something similar. The way that you behave properly towards outsiders is to lead a quiet life, a peaceable life. Is there a time to speak? Of course there is. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to speak, but it also says there's a time to be quiet. You know, sometimes there's real wisdom in choosing to stay quiet. You don't have to speak your opinion about everything that happens. Sometimes it's wisdom to be quiet. You know, there's a danger. There are Christians who sometimes believe the only way we can win is that we punch harder than they punch, shout louder than they shout, and make a bigger stir than the stir that they're making. But the problem is that words without the reputation of a godly and dignified life carry very little weight. So Christians should make it their ambition to lead a quiet life because that's how you behave properly towards outsiders. So that's the first thing. First, Christians should lead a quiet life. Next, two things. Christians should make it their ambition to attend to their own business, their own affairs, and to work with their own hands. We'll look at these together. Look at verse 11 again. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. I don't think Paul's saying that we should not be concerned about other people or that we shouldn't know what's going on or be willing to help other people. That's not the idea with minding your own business. It's that he's talking about someone who's a busybody, someone who doesn't do their own work, but they don't attend to their own business. They're just spending their time trying to fix everybody else's business. The reason I think that is because Paul actually addresses this same problem in 2 Thessalonians, the same church, but the second letter he writes to them. Listen to what Paul writes to them. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So you see a very similar kind of passage going on here. A busybody is someone, they have things to do, but they don't have time for their own things because they're busy fixing everybody else's problems. So they gossip and they're nosy and they meddle in other people's business. Christians are not to do that. Instead, Christians are to make it their ambition to work with their own hands. You know, when you're busy in life, dealing with your own family and tending your own family, you don't have time to be a busybody. I think this is a really interesting point. Paul and Adam in Sunday school this morning brought this out. I thought that was interesting about how Paul mentioned how he would work with his own hands when he was a missionary. He set an example. He worked with his own hands. Christians should not despise work. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is actually a blessing from God. This was a part of the world before the fall. So Christians should work hard, even with their own hands. So here we go. Here's the text. Three things Christians should make it their ambition. Number one, lead a quiet life, attend to your own affairs, and work with your own hands. Why? Why are we to do those things? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay, so here's the deal. We should aspire to do these things so that we would behave properly towards those on the outside. The NIV translates it like this, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. I think that is the sense here, that we should seek to have a good reputation among those on the outside. It's wrong when a Christian has bold words but a bad reputation. Now, someone may ask a question here. Someone may raise a hand and say, now, wait a minute. Should Christians really be concerned how the world views us? I mean, shouldn't we just say what we're going to say and let them think what they're going to think? After all, Jesus had enemies. Won't we have enemies too? Well, it's true that Jesus had enemies and that Paul had enemies and that if you follow Jesus faithfully, you too will have enemies. And Christians should never compromise or just change what they think so that they can please the world. We're never to do that. However, the New Testament does call on Christians to strive to have a good reputation with those who are on the outside. Here's an example. One of the qualifications for an elder in the New Testament church is that they must have a good reputation with unbelievers. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3. He says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So at LBC, here's how we add elders to the board. As a church, we don't vote on that. However, periodically, we open it up to the congregation. Who do you think would make a good elder? And so it's partly your role to think through what man among us fits the qualifications we find in 1 Timothy 3. And you're to look at that list and to evaluate someone you might bring forward to the elders to consider. One of the things that you must consider as you nominate, as it were, someone for an elder is this. Does this man have a good reputation with outsiders? I think we see that this is something that does matter. It is something we should be concerned about. What is my reputation like among a watching world? Listen to 1 Peter 2:12 as he addresses something very similar. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, do we make compromises? Do we just do whatever it takes to get people to like us? No, of course not. But we should make it our ambition to have a good reputation among the outsiders. That's an interesting word, by the way, that Paul uses. Paul's not ashamed to use the word outsider. There are those who are in Christ. There are those who are in the family of God, but But there's a very clear line. If you are not a follower of Christ, you are on the outside. He says that we should seek to have a good reputation with them. And here's the deal. When a Christian has a bad reputation, when they fail, when they're a busybody and they fail to attend to their own affairs, that's a poor way to represent Christ to those on the outside. When a Christian refuses to work with their own hands, that's a poor way to represent Christ. And when a Christian is always looking for a fight, looking to make a stir, that's a poor way to represent Christ. So we should care about how we represent Christ to a watching world. Now, you can't win the world just with a good reputation. You can't bring someone to Christ just with a good reputation. At some point, you got to have words. You got to share the message of the problem of sin and the death and resurrection of Christ. But at the same time, you're not going to get very far trying to preach the gospel when your reputation is in the trash. Okay, verse 12. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. When a Christian is idle to the point where they don't work, to the point where their family is in need, that's a poor way to represent Christ to a watching world. Now, Paul is not saying, don't hear me wrong, Paul is not saying that poverty itself is a poor witness for Christ. One of the verses in the New Testament says that Jesus became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. The Son of Man had no place to lay his own head. So it's not that poverty itself is a poor way to walk in front of outsiders, but the point is this: if you are idle or lazy to the point that you don't have any need and then you're going around asking for favors, that is a poor way to represent Christ. Now, we might say the same thing a different way. Maybe this is an encouragement. Work is a very valuable, meaningful thing. Even if you have a job that, in the eyes of a lot of people, they say, well, that's a low on the totem pole kind of job. Even a job that other people would see as menial work has incredible meaning. Why? Because as you work hard, that is a way that you represent Christ to a watching world. So whatever it is that you do, work hard so that you can represent Christ well. Okay, we'll end with a couple of application points here, just kind of wrap it all up. Number one, church, man, y'all set an example to me in brotherly love. Let's step on the gas together. Let's excel all the more. That passage, 1 Corinthians 13, here's my challenge to you. One day this week, just pray through that passage and look at those questions and ask the Lord, Lord, are there a couple of these things that I can grow in? How can I excel all the more in brotherly love? Second application point is this. Just aspire to have a good reputation in the eyes of outsiders. You're not going to please everyone. You're not. But make it to your aim to live the kind of a life that garners a listening ear. Lead a quiet life. Win people over by your kindness and decency. Attend to your own affairs. Don't be a busybody and do your work with diligence. We might say it in summary like this. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us as a church to represent you well to a watching world. Help us to love one another with brotherly love. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. You're dismissed.